We're going to come now to God's Word. You might want to have your Bibles open there on page 457, or at home if you've got a Bible there. 457, Psalm 22. But first of all, I just want us to bow our heads and ask God to help us as we turn to His Word now. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the chance that we had earlier to read it together. Lord, a remarkable chapter from Your remarkable Word. And we need Your help to engage with it, connect with it, appreciate it, understand it. How much I need Your help to even begin to do it justice in even the slightest way. So we pray that You would help us now, You would grip us now, and You would speak to us now for the honour and renown of Jesus Christ. Amen. So I want you to imagine that you drop by to visit a friend, and just as you're about to knock on the door, you hear voices coming from inside. Maybe they've raised voices. That's quite awkward, isn't it? Do you know, should you stay or should you go? Should you just sort of, or perhaps this scenario: you're by an open window, and you overhear talking back and forth. But it's the same voice. It's someone debating with themselves. Or maybe someone pouring out their heart to God in prayer. And it's intensely personal and private, and yet it's also compelling. There's a sense in which you think, well, I shouldn't be listening, but there's something else which draws you, want to keep on. It connects with you. And Psalm 22 allows us to hear just such, as it were, a struggle, just such an outpouring of prayer, just such an internal conversation. And so I want us to walk through it. Starts with a sense of God-forsakenness. God feels so far away. God, it feels as if God isn't listening. I wonder if you've ever felt like that. Forsaken by God. God feels so far away. My God, why have You forsaken me? Why are You so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but You do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Sense of God forsakenness. But immediately then, we hear a voice of faith. You see, the psalmist isn't grumbling. This isn't defiance. This is anguish, but it's not unbelief. The struggler affirms who God is, that God is holy, that God is praiseworthy, and he affirms what God has done in the past. Yet You are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In You our fathers trusted. They trusted and You delivered them. To You they cried and were rescued. In You they trusted and were not put to shame. See, the struggler is affirming who God is and what God has done. But that was then. That was only in books. That was only in history. What about now? And I wonder if you ever feel like that as well. You read the Bible and you hear of God working for people then. Or maybe you read church history or the biography of someone and you say, well, it's all right for them. And so it is here. You in You our fathers trusted, they trusted and You delivered them. And so the struggler goes on, describing his own situation. And we start to build up a picture of what this man is facing. He is being treated like dirt, and he's being mocked. Verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man. That's how he's being treated. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. And the very thing which is being thrown back in his face is his trust in God. Verse 8, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. So we see there that the psalmist is. Oh, we lost me.
No, you're still there.
Right, I'm back. Yes. So we see there. This is the thing which is thrown back in his face. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. He does trust in God. How can he not trust? He's always trusted. Yet You are He who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth. And from my mother's womb, you have been my God. You see, it's that voice of faith again. He's oscillating between his situation, which is so hard, and he feels so isolated, so abandoned, and yet his faith, who God is, what God has done, and his trust in God, it's coming back. And now this voice of faith is starting to turn to prayer. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, there is none to help. It's crying out to God. Are you getting that feeling of the back and forth in this psalm? His desperate situation, but also his trust. And that is what makes it so painful. He can't just say, well, that's just how the world goes. It's just random. Just he knows that God is sovereign, that God is in control, and yet here he is in his situation. He believes in God, but where is God now? And then the next bit is longer. It's as if the desperation of his situation is almost threatening to overwhelm him. You see, it's not just the mockery, but it's violence. He feels surrounded, and his enemies are like a pack of animals. It's the language. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. Sort of, that was a fertile area, so you'd have these big, big, frightening animals. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. You see, it's not, they're not bulls and they're not lions. These are people, these are his enemies, and yet this is how they're appearing, how they're feeling. Sadly, it's a scene which is often repeated in our brutal world. The strong surrounding the weak, closing in for the kill. I am poured out like water. Verse 14, all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, like a just a broken shard of pottery. And my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. His strength, even his lifeblood, are draining away. And with it, his hope, his courage. What horrible treatment has brought him to this position, to this condition. He can't escape. And yet he can't escape either the knowledge that God is in control. God is in charge, and yet God has let this happen. Verse 15, you lay me in the dust of death. It's like a single glimpse upward to God before he and then he's looking outwards again. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. It's taunts. It's violence. There's humiliation. There's this picture language of and this reality all mixed in together. But then once again, the voice of faith emerges. There's this great struggle to trust on, even when everything in the situation is shouting out that God has abandoned him. And this time it's all prayer, all desperate prayer. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion, from the horns of the wild ox. And then, suddenly, mid-verse, and it's even more striking in the original Hebrew, that's why I read it as I did, save me from the mouth of the lion, from the horns of the wild oxen, you have rescued me. A single word at the end of the verse in Hebrew. You have heard me, you have answered me, you have rescued me. And suddenly everything changes. You know, there's a poster outside Finsbury Park tube station, because I often walk there on a morning up through Gillespie Park to Finsbury Park and round. It's my chance to pray, to start the day like that. And there's a poster as you come out of the station, up the stairs into Gillespie, that down the side of the railway. And there's a poster of someone drowning, and it's as if the room is filling with water. And it's sort of saying, you know, if you're in trouble, cry out for help. And it reminds me, you know, those sort of action movies where the hero is trapped in some room and the water is filling up and it's filling up and it's got to here. And then suddenly it's as if a door has opened and it's all sort of flooded out. And he's safe and he's set free. And that's the feel of the psalm here. Or imagine you're stuck underground. You've been in a cave and there's been a rock fall and everything is blocked off. And you think, well, my only chance is to follow this tunnel backwards into the mountain. And you follow it, but it starts to get narrower and narrower and smaller, and eventually you can't walk. You're on your hands and knees, and eventually you're almost, as it were, you're crawling on your stomach, and you think, what is going to happen? And then suddenly you're out. You're through. You're out on the hillside, and the whole of the hills and the grass and the trees all stretch out before you, and it's like this in the song. It's as if it's getting narrower and narrower and more dangerous, and the water level is rising higher and higher. And then suddenly, you rescued me. You've answered me. He was surrounded by enemies, but now he's surrounded by God's people, and he's pouring out his praises to God. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. And listen to him. He's calling everyone else to join in with his praise. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. Why? For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried out to him. It's all a whir. It's all a whirl. It's all a blur. One moment he's talking to God. The next moment he's talking about God. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. One moment he's applying his deliverance to all those who are in need. Then suddenly he's blessing them all. May your hearts live forever. There's a sort of an exuberance about those verses from verse 22 onwards, almost a sort of a whirl of confusion, of enthusiasm. God has rescued him. You know, in Old Testament times, a person would celebrate a striking deliverance by making promises to God, maybe bringing an animal offering, and then they would invite others to share with them in the celebratory meal. And that's what we see here. And everyone is invited. Verse 26, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. And then verse 27. It doesn't stop here. It's almost as if, having emerged from the tunnel onto the open hillside, you were there trapped in the narrow passage. And then almost the world itself opens up again. The sky is bigger. The world is bigger. There's a sort of another opening up there in verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. It's getting wider and wider. There's even a hint that it crosses the last boundary, the grave. Verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. And it's not just across the world. It's not just going, as it were, across and spreading through the nations, but it's going down the centuries. It's reverberating down time. Verse 30, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. And then they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. So it's not only spreading outwards like that pond, the stone in the pond and the ripples going outwards. It's not just going outwards around the world, but it's going outwards down time as well. It's the ultimate wide angle shot through space and time. And you can't imagine a more different ending, can you? My God, why have you forsaken me? That's how it starts. And then they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. So that's the psalm. Have you got a feel for the psalm? Can you imagine it? Can you picture it? Have you got inside how he's feeling and what he's facing? Because if you have, you've got inside the most important event that has ever happened. Who is this psalm about? Who is this struggler? Well, at the top of the psalm, it says a psalm of David. David was the first great king. king of Israel who lived about 1000 BC, about 3000 years ago. It's by him, but is it about him? He's written it, but is he describing something that happened to him? Well, it's so vivid, we almost feel it must be. But here's the puzzle. Nothing like this ever happened to David. Now, yes, he was certainly opposed. There were times when he was surrounded. There were times when he was desperate. There were times when he felt forsaken. And yet in its detail, they have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. You lay me in the dust of death. This is an execution. As far as we know, this never happened to David. David is telling another story, describing someone else. And the wonder is this, 1,000 years after David wrote this poem, another man experienced all these things. He too was surrounded by his enemies, animal-like, mocking, gloating, baying for his blood. He too was scorned and despised. And these were exactly the taunts that were thrown in this man's face. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him if he wants him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. This man too was stripped naked and gawped at as callous hands gambled for his clothes. He too was pierced through his hands and his feet, strung up till his very bones were dislocated and thirsty, so thirsty, under the relentless heat of the Middle Eastern sun. Totally surrounded, this man had never felt so alone. And where was God? The God he had always trusted, from his childhood, for as long as he could remember and before. You know, it's interesting. Elsewhere, David says of himself, I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. But not this man. This man could truly say, from my mother's womb, you have been my God. Where was God? And in the darkness and in the anguish, this man spoke those very words. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Who was it? It was Jesus. Was Jesus. 1,000 years after David wrote this poem, Jesus lived it. And so we get to see inside. We get to see inside at the cross. You know, there are four Gospels. We looked at this at our last Lord's Supper. Four Gospels that describe the cross, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which tell of what happened, to give perspectives on it. But only here do we have that scene through Jesus' own eyes. And if it's about Jesus, that explains something else. If it were just about David, then the end of the psalm might seem a bit over the top, a bit egocentric. Yes, you could see why David would want others to praise God. He's the king. He's been set free. He's been delivered. He wants them to praise him. He wants them to praise God with him. But the whole world, and down through all the ages, and across the boundary of death, even the grave, did his deliverance really change everything forever? But when we realize it's about Jesus, then it all makes sense. The first Good Friday really was the moment that changed the world. The moment that history turned the corner. Things got darker and darker. As it were, the water level got higher and higher. Things got blacker and blacker. The crowds approached more and more. Until suddenly we're out into the broad daylight of Easter Sunday morning. Jesus is risen. And that one man's deliverance set off ripples that have spread out across the world and reverberated down the generations. And we here and you online are a living testimony to that truth, that reality, aren't we? A gospel that has gone to all nations, and a gospel that has traveled 2,000 years and continues to travel. And Psalm 22 is the first great Easter hymn. written 1,000 years before the event. How do you explain that? Only the supernatural book of a God who rules all of history. Only that explains this remarkable poem. Do you understand the cross of Jesus? This takes us to the heart, as it were, the inside of Jesus looking out in this poetic language. But do you understand what was happening? Jesus was forsaken so that we might be forgiven. Jesus was forsaken so that we might be forgiven. Jesus was bearing the sins, our sins, if we put our trust in him. Jesus was bearing the treatment that our sins deserve. The things that we have done wrong, the things that we have said amiss, the things that we have thought, the lives that are lived half-heartedly for God or not at all for him. Everything, not only that we do and fail to do when we should, but everything that we are that dishonors God and falls short, as Andrew prayed, of his glory. Jesus was bearing the treatment that those sins deserve. And when God delivered Jesus, when God raised Jesus, it was proof that the price was paid. The law was satisfied. Justice had been done. And now anyone can be invited to the feast. Anyone can come to eat and be satisfied. Now, at last, our hearts can live forever if only we will put our trust in this man and in his saving death. But maybe someone here is thinking, how could something that happened so long ago have any relevance for me? And maybe even if you're a Christian, sometimes you feel that, or that's thrown in your face by someone you've shared the gospel with. How could something that happened so long ago have any relevance for me? Indeed, how could that be the difference between God judging me and God forgiving me? Well, one answer to that question is a question itself. How could God write it all up 1,000 years before it happened? You see, God is not trapped in time. God is a God who knows the end from the beginning. When David penned this poem, God knew what would happen to Jesus, to his own beloved son, 1,000 years later. And when Jesus died 2,000 years ago, God knew all about your life, all about your failings, and all about all of those things that would need forgiving, the price that needed to be paid. And if you put your trust in him, and if you have put your trust in him, then those sins are dealt with and paid for. They can be forgiven because Jesus was forsaken. And so this psalm is a great invitation. It's a great invitation. But it's also a great reassurance. It's a great reassurance to those of us who are believers this morning. We live in an age of skepticism. We live in an age of mocking voices. Maybe we feel like the psalmist is surrounded by these a pack of animals. You don't actually believe that stuff, do you? Maybe it's been in the playground. Maybe it's around the water cooler at work. Maybe it's family in some gathering. You don't actually believe that stuff, do you? Yeah. And Psalm 22 is just one more piece of evidence that the things we believe are true and real. It really is unanswerable. And that is why we should live our lives as lives of gratitude to the Saviour who endured this for us. It's the root and the hearts and the impetus and the power of the Christian life is to be captivated by this great saving deed that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, and to let that drive and spur us. But let me close with a final application, and I trust that it might be of help to someone here, someone listening in. Yes, supremely, this is about Jesus. This is about his struggles. This is the cross. This is Calvary from inside. But through his struggles, we can see a roadmap for our own struggles. What should you do when you feel surrounded and abandoned? What should you do when you feel like God is far away and is not listening? Well, you bring it all to him. You bring it all to him honestly and desperately. You remind him and yourself of who he is, that he's the holy God, that he's different, that he's greater, that he's righteous. And you remind him of what he has done in the past. And you tell him about what you're facing. And you tell him that you're trusting him. And you tell him that you're slipping and that you're holding on by your fingertips. You can do that. Jesus did. In Gethsemane. In the garden. And on Calvary. See, when Jesus cried out the words of verse 1 on the cross, they were the words in all of Scripture. That Scripture which he had hidden in his heart. They were the words in all Scripture that said how he felt at that moment. And yet, at the same time, not only was it the ultimate honesty, but it was the ultimate faith. Because he knew where the psalm would end. And so it is also for us. One day, and it might be as suddenly as verse 21, one day we will suddenly emerge from the darkness and into the light. It might be some striking deliverance in this life. Could even be your last breath. Or it might be the sound of the great trumpet when Jesus comes again and the clouds are split and the skies are lit up with him and his host and his armies, and everything will open up like the water that drains away, like the emerging from that tunnel which couldn't get any narrower or darker or more dangerous or more foreboding, and suddenly it will all open up into the hillside and the green and the fresh air of the age to come. An eternity wide and free and full of joy. What a turnaround it will be. And all because Jesus died and rose again